And as you're being seated, if you would locate either your Bible or the Pew Bible and find Ruth chapter 3 and Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 3 and Ruth 4 is where we'll be at a little bit later on today. I know last week Doug Winter led us through much of Ruth 3, and we're going to review some of that content launching in because it ties directly into where we're going in Ruth chapter 4. I was back last week in Wiggly Worship helping out, and it was soon after playing a game of hot potato that was in the version of Fruit of the Spirit that I was asked a question by some that I imagine was on the minds of others there. And so I figure if it was on the mind of some, maybe it's on the mind of many. And so I will chase a little rabbit to the start of this sermon, if you don't mind. I was asked the question, were we shorthanded back in Wiggly Worship? Was that why I was back there rather than being up here? Because you're accustomed every week that I am in worship, that I'm preaching behind the pulpit, not back in Wiggly Worship. And so just want to answer that. It was not because we were shorthanded in Wiggly Worship, though I do admit that we are growing in quicker numbers of the young kids than we are in adult volunteers. And so there may come a point where that is the case. Usually when we're shorthanded in Wiggly Worship is in the middle of sickness season, where those come up unexpectedly or not scheduled for. But that does give me an opportunity for a little blurb. And those orange inserts do have opportunities for how we can help back in Wiggly Worship, as well as help in youth ministry in a variety of forms. And so do take a look at this orange insert and see the ways that you might be able to plug in to help faith formation of the next generation, because that is a need. It just wasn't the need last week of why I was back there. The reason why I was back there last week is really a running dialogue intentionally since last fall with the SPRC, but even longer than that, of just needing opportunities. The role of a pastor has many different tasks and demands, and I feel like I do some of them poorly because I want to put so much emphasis on the preaching and teaching aspect. That is my favorite part of this job. I think it's very important to feed the flock there, but taking time and attention for sermon preparation sometimes pulls me from some other areas. And so there are some times that SPRC is freed up, weeks that I will still be here, but I won't be up here. I will be helping in other capacities of the church with that at hand. Just to give you a little numbers behind it, I've been here for 11 years now, starting year 12 in the summertime. And for those 11 years, 48 out of 52 Sundays I've been preaching. And those four Sundays of a year that I don't preach have been the Sundays that I'm not here. We're out of town with family vacations or elsewhere there. And so there comes to that point, almost a dozen years in, where sometimes we can mix the messages in the wrong direction. You do the math. 11 years, 48 sermons, 40 to 50 minutes a pop, right? That there's a lot that you're hearing from Justin and his spiritual journey, but isn't the only spiritual journey. And so the danger after 11 years is that maybe we mistake the voice of Justin for the voice of God, or that my spiritual journey stunts the growth of your spiritual journey. And so we are at a place at this church 12 years in that we weren't at early on in. And that is that we keep getting these retired clergy popping up everywhere. Have you noticed that? Doug Winter last week preaching the message. Christine Taberke in the back leading Sunday school with Jackie Becks. Cheryl Rushin has been doing guest preaching at Vickery United Methodist Church. Dave Broski has filled every pulpit in this region. We've got Steve Pausch that works full-time for a parachurch organization, Youth for Christ. Like there's gifts, there's skills in preaching and teaching that keep coming to this church for some reason. And so there's no need for Justin to preach 48 out of 52. There is a need for at times Justin being back in Wiggly Worship to play some hot potato Fruit of the Spirit style and ensure that seeds are planted in the next generation or other tasks that come up in ministry. And so what I'm trying to tell you is get used to at times Sundays that Justin is still here, he's just not back here. He'll be doing a different role on that Sunday capacity with that in mind. And last week was one of those weeks with with Doug Winter. We got one coming up in the summertime. We're getting into an art sermon series. Thank you, Leslie Woodard and Elizabeth Dennings and some other art teachers that helped come up with some artwork that ties in to some scripture passages. And Steve Pausch is going to be given one of those sermons. I can't wait to hear that one. Steve Pausch with artwork. It's going to be great. We've got some missionaries coming in later on in the summer. Jonathan Weibel might be someone from the Bellevue area that you graduated with or know of, lives in Pennsylvania, but is going to be in town in the summer and is going to be teaching us about knowing and loving our neighbor as a part of some summer stuff that we're doing. And so there's different opportunities that are going to be coming up. And just to be aware of, something is not happening. It's all a part of the plan back with SPRC this past fall and moving forward. That's a long rabbit that has nothing to do with Ruth, so let's get into Ruth today, okay? Ruth chapter 4 is where we're going to camp out in for our lessons, but Ruth 3 directly ties into Ruth 4. And so we're going to review and revisit some of the things that Doug led us in last week because it ties into where we're headed in the content of Ruth chapter 4 today. And so Bible's open to Ruth chapter 3. What is the page number so that we can all get there? 378. Thank you, Carolyn. 378. Picking up in Ruth 3, so back a page in verse 1 says this. One day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her. So we got mother things happening all over these passages, okay? Refresher, Naomi's mother-in-law, Ruth is daughter-in-law, both are without husbands because of widowhood. Ruth lost her husband at a young age. Ruth lost her husband at a later age. They're both widows, both tied together in this journey that we've been going through for the last couple weeks. So one day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." And so the circumstances behind this request is provision, right? I shared at the start of this sermon series, to be a woman in a patriarchal culture was a hard thing. To be a woman in a patriarchal culture where you've just lost your husband is that much harder, and just lost your father-in-law, and don't have offspring to show. So Ruth is in a very vulnerable position, and mother-in-law realizes this and is trying to help make some provisions with daughter-in-law in mind. And so this is the plan. Verse 2, "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Let me pause there for a moment. We need to fill in some gaps here to understand where we're going. Doug last week called this Hebrew social security. And I thought that was just such a great way to put what really is going on in this passage of mother-in-law's request to daughter-in-law. She's trying to provide some social security in this social setting, as Naomi knows Israelite social custom, to help Ruth, who's not an Israelite. She's a Moabite in this situation. So I really think to understand this passage, we got to understand two things. Camp with me for a moment, okay? One of those things is a custom that we don't practice today in the year 2023, but was essential to Israelite custom in this century of Ruth. And it's called Levirate marriage. It's this marriage amongst family members when you've lost your husband or spouse. Because remember, patriarchal society, you needed to be connected to a man, not for just status sake, not just for offspring sake, but for security sake, money sake, land sake. So read this passage with me from Deuteronomy 25 that outlines a law on the book. In the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, a law on the book to help make provisions for people like Ruth. This is going to tie into Ruth 4. It says this in Deuteronomy 25. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her." And so brother-in-law wasn't just a title. It was a matter of the law for this sake. "The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So it's attached to memory. It's attached to offspring. It's attached to this. Verse 7. "However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of brother-in-law to me.' The elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. And if he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Remember all the significance of feet in all of this interchange, and specifically sandals. Like I said, this is going to come up early and often in where we're headed together. But you're reading this, half laughing at this, half wondering, how does this play out? I want to remind you that this is a matter of provision for a woman that lost a husband in a male-dominated world. And so offspring matters and land matters in this transaction together. Skip Heitzig is a pastor and a commentator. I think he made a well-pointed observation in all of this. The principle is the nugget of providing for a vulnerable woman here, Ruth being that woman. And so the principle behind this Leverite marriage is to an act of provision for someone that's very vulnerable. And God's caring for the very vulnerable in what he's outlined in Deuteronomy 24. But there's also another practical purpose, and that is it connects the family together through marriage. You don't think when brother's courting someone and he brings that someone to the house that brothers aren't interested, involved, and in this process too? Because what happens if brother dies, right? You've got an obligation to her. It's not just brother-in-law and title. So this act actually binds families together in a closer way through this principle. Now I say this to not say that we practice this in the year 2023. And I say that, and it immediately puts me out in the open, right? This is a dialogue I find myself increasingly in, both inside the church and outside the church, and that is that you Christians just cherry pick what you want to follow and what you don't want to follow. And there's something that we have to have an answer to for Christians. And there is an answer to it, Christians. Not an answer we make up in the year 2023, but an answer Christians have followed through the centuries. And that is, to understand this book and interpret it rightly, we have to understand what God is getting at and why he's commanded what he's commanded. The Bible is split up in the Old Testament but behind three major groupings of laws. And I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again because it needs to be repeated until we can repeat it to others for a defense of our faith. And so there's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws, and there's moral laws that make up this book. This is a civil law. It has to do with Israel as a nation, and how do we care for those that are in a widowed state? What do we do about the deceased's land rights? Death certificate, what goes on with the pension and the Social Security? Like, that's these matters that God is dealing with in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so he's trying to help. As Israel is a nation, he's trying to help sort out these deals of what to do when someone's widowed, and specifically a widow that's vulnerable, doesn't have land, doesn't have offspring, doesn't have anyone to look out for her. Who's looking out for her? God's made a provision out of care in Deuteronomy 25. Now that doesn't get followed in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, Israel isn't a civil nation anymore. They're in the Empire of Rome. And so these civil laws get changed with what Paul is writing to church communities in a different empire, not in the Israelite nation. And so we do see some change from Old Testament to New Testament in civil laws. We also see a change in ceremonial laws. You come to church on a Sunday morning, and we are not going to be slicing and dicing sheep and goats and all those things. Not going to happen here, okay? Even though it's happening in the Old Testament. Why do we not follow those ceremonial laws? Because we realize that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Those animals were just previewing the ultimate sacrifice that was going to be given of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to talk about that a lot more in the fall when we study Leviticus together. So get ready. Good fall up ahead. But we're going to deal with that. There are laws that change. Civil laws and ceremonial laws between Old Testament to New Testament. But then there's other group of laws. They're called moral laws or core laws. We see them with Adam and Eve in the beginning. We see them etched in stone with Moses and the Ten Commandments in Exodus. And we see them repeated in the book of the New Testament, those 27 letters. And so what do we do in those segments? That was binding at the beginning, remains repeated in the Old Testament, and once again is affirmed in the New Testament. Those remain relevant for us in the year 2023. Those remain on the books for what it means to be a human creature, as a moral being in this way. And so that's that subset that keeps carrying on, that often frames the debate to this day. Making sense? Civil, ceremonial, moral. This is not Justin's words on it, by the way. Like I said, Christians through the centuries have been going through this. The Articles of Religion. Articles of Religion is what birthed Methodism there. Articles of Religion, Article 5 on the Old Testament, outlines this difference between civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. This is taken from the Global Methodist Doctrines and booklets online there. It says this: the Old Testament is not contrary to the New. For both in the Old and New Testaments, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who's the one and only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. This is one book, in other words. They're not two opposites against one another, but it is how do you understand what Jesus is doing through the storyline, the unfolding of Scripture. Wherefore, we're not to be heard who feign that the old fathers did look only for transitionary promises. Those are some words that maybe we need to look up in that way, but it's saying that they're not just looking for a promise that's binding here and not binding there. This is how we understand what's binding for all times. Article 6, here it is. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites doth not bind Christians. Ceremonial law, not binding. Nor ought the civil precepts thereof necessity be received by any commonwealth. That's nation, that's state. It's understanding there's ceremonial law. It's understanding that there's civil law. Yet notwithstanding, no Christian whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments, which is called moral. Articles of Religion. Through the centuries of how Christians have understood the unfolding of the laws of both Old Testament and New Testament, has understood these three subgroups of ceremonial, civil, and yet the binding nature of moral laws in a different kind of way. And so this is what we see being played out here. Levirate marriage, civil law, has to do with how Ruth is going to be provided for and what's going to happen to dead husband's land as she's in a vulnerable position in this society that's outlined in Deuteronomy 25. This is the backstory. Naomi knows this as an Israelite. She knows Deuteronomy 25. Ruth is a Moabite. She doesn't know this. And so mother-in-law is trying to help daughter-in-law understand how you're provided for in this vulnerable position of widowhood that you're in, Ruth. That's the plan, and this is how it unfolds. Verse number 5. Ruth says, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. Good relationships between this mother and mother-in-law that we see played out throughout this book of Ruth and yet again here. Verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now we're to hear this with the backdrop of the book of Judges going in mind. Remember, that's the same time period that Ruth and Boaz are a part of. And if we're hearing this as the backdrop of the book of Judges, we know at this point it's going to get a little dicey, huh? I mean, it's after dark. Harvest has just happened. He's got a full belly. He's in a good, merry mood. He's laid down for the night. And here comes this good-smelling woman, lifts up the blankets off the feet. We know what's going to happen next, huh? It's the book of Judges. I'm grateful that Doug pointed out that there is some commentator, colorful remarks about this scene, and yet as Doug said last week, I'll repeat this week, it doesn't take place. It doesn't take place. Say, preacher, why are you so convinced that it doesn't take place? Well, all the details that we're told of what went down here happened at the dude's feet, nowhere else. And if there was some dirt to uncover, the Bible would uncover it. Like, it does not put makeup on its saints. You remember David? King David, hero in Scripture. Does the Bible bat an eye to what David did? As he sees a woman bathing and messages back and forth, and then that night, and then that murderous plot that unfolds, like David commits adultery, and Scripture lists those details because it happened, and the Bible's about reporting what happened there. Noah, his drunkenness, Abraham, his lies, Moses, his murder. Like if something off-color happened, the Bible gives that off-color what happened. It didn't happen here. And that's part of the shock and the character and the awe of Ruth and Boaz here, is that this is the setting where scandals are birthed and it doesn't happen here. These are two people doing it differently than the headline news there. And so we'll get into more of that a little bit later on. But I think we need to understand another custom, to understand another proof of why something didn't happen here. It's not only that the Bible would have recorded it if it happened here. It's also this custom of what took place at harvest celebration time. And so I said at the outset, you need to know about Levirate marriage to understand this story. You also need to understand about harvest celebration times. And that is, like Boaz has just practiced, after a harvest, you're getting the seed and separating the goods from the chaff, and they're tossing it in the air, and they're putting it in the barns in this way. This is what took place. Boaz and his servants, because Boaz owns a business here. He's got people working from him that we know from earlier chapters. They've been working hard all afternoon and evening. Now they're celebrating the harvest, and what took place is there was usually piles piled up at different places where you would have the harvest, and you would have like an adult sleepover by these piles for pragmatic sake. You didn't want someone stealing those piles. And so you would sleep by the goods as a form of being the security guard, so that those piles of goods, before you could sell it or before you could store it away properly, was properly cared for. And so the adult men, the servants on staff, would sleep around these piles as security guards so that someone doesn't break in the middle of the night and steal it. That's what's taking place. Sleeping with your head by the pile, your feet are uncovered, other people in that same arrangement. And Ruth is taking all this in. She sneaks in and she uncovers Boaz's feet. Why his feet? I think there's probably many directions there for that, but I think part of it is if you sleep with your feet uncovered at night, you're going to wake up, huh? Anyone? If you uncover my feet in the middle of the night there, I sleep with socks on first of all there, but after that, then if they're I'm waking up. And so I think that's part of this wake-up tactic, that she can then have a conversation with him over this. But I think there's also this beautiful picture of service and surrender in this feet. Remember Jesus washed a certain body part of his disciples? What was that? His feet. It's a symbol of a lowly position and yet a willingness to take a spot by the feet that I think Ruth is expressing and what she's doing for Boaz here by uncovering the feet. Maybe more. Let's keep reading, though, for time's sake. Verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? Boaz asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Once again, connecting servant with feet. I think that's part of the imagery here. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. What does it mean to spread the garment over someone? I'm not going to take the time to go through it there for time's sake, but Ezekiel 16 uses that same exact phrase about God spreading his garment over Israel. We use the cliche today, take someone under their wing, take someone under their garment, is an expression here to show care, provision. Remember, Ruth's vulnerable. She needs some care. She needs some provision. And so she's popping the question to Boaz. I'm willing to marry you. You know my situation. I'm vulnerable in this society. I'm a foreigner. My mother-in-law tells me that there's a law in the books, Deuteronomy 25, and you're the answer to this. You're my guardian redeemer. You're my kinsman redeemer. You can fulfill this. I'm willing if you're willing. She's popping the question to Boaz. And this is what Boaz says, verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter. I like this Boaz guy. Like, he's startled in the middle of the night. He finds a woman at his feet. She's saying, I'm willing to marry you. And some of the first words out of his mouth in the middle of a dark setting is, the Lord bless you. Like, God is always on this guy's mind, it seems like, even in this situation. The Lord bless you. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, which are rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who's more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do this duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. And so this term guardian redeemer, another important practice in Israelite society, and Boaz is realizing that in this chain of command, there is one before him that has access to that Levirate marriage that Deuteronomy 25 outlines. And I never thought of this last week until Doug was sharing. But Doug talks about Boaz not skipping the steps in the process. I think that points to some of the integrity of Boaz. He realizes that, yes, he is a guardian redeemer of Ruth. He's just not the first one on the list. And so he's got to check the list first. He's got to check with this other guy first. If he wants to redeem it, then Ruth, you're provided for. If he's not going to do it, then I will step to the plate, is his words to Ruth. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. So maybe there was something off color, huh? Maybe Boaz is trying to hide something. Maybe. I could be wrong in this, but I think what Boaz is doing here is he realizes something about human nature. And that is, even if nothing happened, people are going to fill in the own blanks, right? Like, people will draw their own conclusions, even if it's the wrong conclusion, correct? And so I think Boaz knows this about human beings. They hear a woman was at the threshing floor at night, they're going to assume some things. Better not to lay them in assumption. Better to just leave before people can be recognized, Ruth. And so I think that's part of why he instructs Ruth to do what she's doing. He's not leaving the door open for someone to assume some things that are wrong assumptions. Christian, part of the thing that we have to do is we have to avoid even the appearance of evil in matters. And that can be hard to do in a he said, she said world, but we got to try to look for ways to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells Christians to try to avoid the appearance of even evil. And I think that's what Boaz is doing here. He's trying to avoid even that he said, she said game that people will play in this kind of a scenario. And so he instructs Ruth, leave before the sun's even up. But he doesn't have her leave empty-handed. Verse 15, he said, bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley, and he placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. And Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? She told her everything. I think that's significant, too, that nothing happened, right? She told her mother-in-law everything, and she wasn't telling her that something there. Because you don't tell your mother-in-law everything if it's that something, right? And yet she told her everything, so it shows that wasn't that something. You reading between the lines? Even if you're not, we'll keep reading, okay? She told her everything Boaz had done for her. And added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. This is just free advice. You want to impress the lady? Impress the mother-in-law. Where's Mimi at, huh? You want to impress the lady? Impress the mother-in-law. That's what Boaz is doing here. He's providing for not only the lady, Ruth, he's providing for mother-in-law, Naomi, as well, in this generous gesture he did with not sending Ruth away empty-handed. Let's get into chapter 4. We're just going to read part of the way through. That backstory ties into what Ruth does here in this official capacity. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate, and he sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. You need to understand about the town gate. I know there's a lot of backstory and historical stuff you need to wade through for this. You got to know Levirate marriage, you got to know harvest celebrations, and you got to know the town gate in the ancient world. The town gate is the town newspaper. It's where you got the news of what went on the day before that as people would gather at the gate. If people were traveling from out of town, they would pass through the town gate. And so you get the out of town, the national news as well at the town gate. This is like the retirees at Amsden House where they hang out, okay? The town gate. But you also got to lump together the Amsden House with like city council. It's where official public business matters are carried out too. And so this is what takes place at the town gate. Boaz knows this, and so he goes to the town gate. He knows the other guardian redeemer is going to be at the town gate. He knows the local officials are going to be at the town gate. And so this is all taking place at the town gate to cut this official matter and deal the contract at hand, which Boaz is going to outline in verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town, and he said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to the relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. So Boaz, in the contract, just tells him about the land piece right here. There's land. There's these individuals that have passed away. The land is still available. They can't claim it. They're dead now. Will you redeem it? Will you redeem this land parcel, this economic transaction? And the guardian redeemer says, "I'm all in. I'll redeem it." Then Boaz gives the other piece of it. Verse 5. Boaz says, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." It's Deuteronomy 25. It's Levirate marriage. To redeem the land, you also have to redeem the woman that was married to the man. You still in on this deal, kinsman redeemer? And this is where the true colors are revealed. Because as long as it's economics, the guy's all in. When he realizes it's not just economics, that another individual is involved, price is too high for me, I want out. And so he says this in verse 6. The guardian redeemer says, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." So I think I don't know the situation there. Maybe that's misguided in that way, but he's wanting it when it's in for the money. He's not in it when he realizes, hey, this might produce offspring that will take my inheritance away from what I can give to my kids. And so there's other reasons he wants out of it. I think it shows a lack of integrity in some ways, but Boaz is willing to assume all risks for both land and for Ruth's sake. And so this is how they formalize it. Verse 7, "In earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel." We read about it before, didn't we, in Deuteronomy 25, the property of the unsandaled. It's taking place here. The guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." So he removed his sandal. Verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders of all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the hometown. Today you are witnesses." The elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." It's the word of God. Thank you, only Justin. It's the word of God. We will pick up those last two paragraphs next week, but I want to drop some things that I think are practical for all of us. Levirate marriage, don't practice this week, okay? Civil laws change. We get that. Harvest celebrations, we're in springtime. We should be planting in Ohio, not harvesting at this time, so don't practice that either. But I think there are some principles and practices that we need to be practicing that we take away from this story. And we've been outlining the book of Ruth for the last couple weeks, and there's been practical stories, right? How many Rocky clips have we watched on adversity? Because Ruth is one that has to deal with hard knocks, adversity, and how do you get up after those hard knocks? Ruth 1 showcased that. Hard work. Ruth gave us some work lessons in Ruth chapter 2. And then last week with Doug was reminding us that God's got a hand in all of these circumstances, even when we might not clearly see him or hear him in the immediacy of that moment. That God is working sometimes behind the scenes in that, even networking Ruth and Boaz in the same fields together. Today I want to talk about integrity and what integrity specifically looks at. Our school's logo. Our local schools has the logo that includes this phrase, intent, integrity, purpose. At the very heart of it is this word integrity that Boaz showcases. Webster's dictionary defines integrity, a firm adherence to a code, especially moral or artistic values. And some synonyms for integrity are character, virtue, honesty, uprightness, like things we want to be known for, right? Things that Boaz is showing in real life. How do we showcase that in our real life? Well, let me give you four things, and I'm just dropping them. So write quickly here, but I think that tie into the integrity that Boaz showcases that might be a good mirror look for us to see how we're doing in this area of our life as well as Christ's representatives. First of those is, integrity's got to know right from wrong. You remember the dictionary from Webster's that integrity is tied to a code of conduct? Like to be people of integrity, we got to know what is right and what is wrong, and then we got to choose right. Church, I just want to remind you something you've heard many times, but this book is what tells us what right and wrong is. It's not right and wrong described by someone's opinion or someone's preferences. It's described by what God says, his perspective. This book is our standard for what is right and what is wrong in the perspective of the being who made us, informed us, and has a purpose for us. This is what outlines what right and wrong is. And so to be integrity, we got to know right and wrong. We got to be people of the book. Two, integrity happens when the lights are off. Integrity isn't just something you do when everyone's watching. Integrity is something you do when no one's watching. I've heard it attributed to C.S. Lewis. I'm sure others have said something similar to this as well. But Lewis writes in one of his books, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Boaz is after dark. There are limited eyes, and those eyes that are in the room are sleeping. A lady is at his feet smelling good. She's said she's interested. And not that Ruth was presuming anything off color by this. She was following mother-in-law's advice according to the law in the land. But you get the setting of what could have happened that didn't happen when the lights were off. What kind of person are you when no one else is watching? Like late at night when you're on your computer screen or TV screen, what's going on? Like when the company gives you the credit card or access to the company petty cash or something, like, what's going on? Like, when no one else is watching, what's going on? For people of integrity, it doesn't matter if everyone's watching or no one is watching. They're doing the right thing in the right moment. And don't hear this as labeling the shame if we've got skeletons in our closet. There's a way of cleaning those skeletons too. You realize that. Jesus came to forgive us of the past and free us to move forward differently because he's the leader of our life. And so if there's skeletons in your past, there is forgiveness. It involves turning to him, not excusing, not pretending, but owning up, confessing freely what we've done so that he can clean us up and get us up and move us forward with him. You catching this? This isn't to heap more shame, but it is this realization that we got to be people, whether everyone's watching or no one's watching, that are wanting to do the right thing in alignment with realizing God is always watching. God is always watching, so there's always an audience of at least one. Point number three on integrity, got to trust the process at times. Like I said, I got this point last week listening to Doug's sermon because I never thought of that, how Boaz could have easily skipped a step in that process. Here's Ruth. She's asking for Boaz to redeem. Boaz knows that there's someone else that needs to be asked first. She doesn't know that. No one else? Maybe they do know it. Maybe they don't. He could have just skipped that step, though. It's harder to go through that extra step. He's got to go to the town gate. He's got to get the 10 elders. He's got to wait to not give the immediate reply. Like there's all these extra hoops he's got to go through. But integrity realizes that there's hoops to go through sometimes. And so you go through those hoops. That's what Boaz was doing here, realizing and putting the question before that other kinsman redeemer as well. And point four, integrity follows through with commitments. I love the statement that Naomi gives of Boaz in chapter 3, verse 18. Boaz just told Ruth that, yes, I'm a kinsman redeemer of you, but there is someone else that I got to check with, but I'm going to check with him. I'm giving you my word, and if he won't do it, I will do it, Ruth. I will redeem you. Boaz just gave that word to Ruth. This is what Naomi says of all this in verse 18. Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Naomi realizes, oh, if Boaz gave you his word, he's going to fulfill his word. He's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, because Boaz is a man of his word. And you flip over the next chapter, and what's Boaz doing? Sitting on his hands doing nothing? No, he's doing exactly what he said he would be doing, right? Because Boaz is a man of his word. He makes a commitment, he lives up to his commitment. How are we doing with our commitments? Have we committed to do something and we're just looking for an excuse to get out of that something? Or do we look for that opportunity for the last minute to cancel or not follow through? Like if we are people of our word, then we got to follow through with our word. And that doesn't mean that stuff doesn't happen in life, we get this. But more often than not, are we commitment keepers or commitment breakers? That's going to show if we're people of integrity or not. And like I said, no perfect people allowed. There's only one perfect person. It's been Jesus. So we're going to have our failures on any of these points. But what it means when Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the Savior means he's cleaned out some skeletons in the past. The Lord part means that he's the leader of my life, and that's the direction I want to live into. And so if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, this is the direction that his people are called to live into. To be people of their word and to follow through, because Jesus doesn't drop his word, so why would Jesus' followers do it? And it's going to take the help of Jesus to live this way too. That's why Christians got to be people of prayer, right? God, I don't have the answers in myself, and this is the to-do task of today. I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour I need you. Don't we sing that song? This is the connecting point of the direction that we want to be heading. And Boaz is a good example of it. Amen? Amen. Worship team is going to close us off in a song. As they're coming forward, let me just close this off in a little word of prayer. Lord, our desire is to be people of integrity. And yet, Lord, you know the real us. You know the words that we've fumbled. You've known the failure to commit to the process in the right way. You've known the dark nights that no one else knows but you know. Lord, you know all those circumstances of our life. And yet you don't turn your back on us. You keep reaching and you keep wooing and you keep encouraging and supporting and strengthening for this journey ahead with you. I just thank you for who you are, Lord. And I just pray more and more that we would be formed into the people that you made us to be. Image bearers made in the image of God. So lead us as people of integrity, not only on our Sundays, but on our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays. We pray that in the name of Jesus together. And his people said,